Unclean spirit of unbelief, Matthew 12:22-12:46, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 11, 2000, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
We're going to be leaving Acts for several weeks, and last week we actually ended up hitting a nice breaking point. We're going to begin to start the third missionary journey when we return to Acts. So, in this 1 week, in the meantime, I'd like to go to a different passage. And the reason this passage comes to mind is because in our study of the book of Acts, we see some things, miracles. Eventually, we're going to see demons being cast out. We see all kinds of unusual and dramatic things in the book of Acts that are not a part of our everyday mundane lives. And we can react to that in a number of ways. One of the ways we can react to that is to go, this is all nonsense. I mean, this is all legend. This is all stuff that somebody's made up. This isn't human existence. I've never seen a demon. There ain't no demons. We can respond that way. Or we can respond, there's something wrong with us. This should be normal. If we were really spiritual people, if we were really Christians, we should be casting demons out of everybody all the time. It's another way we can react. Or what I am trying to suggest as we run into these things is to try to make sense out of Acts in terms of this was sober, serious, objective, historical reporting of things that actually happened then. But that we have in the book of Acts a snapshot of an unusual time in history. A time in history when things were happening that are not typically happening today. Could they happen today? Yes. We can't rule out the possibility that God can do anything he wants to at any time he wants to. But is that normal and ordinary in the regular way in which he's interacting with us and our lives? No, it doesn't appear to be, not right now. That's what I'm suggesting. But you run across passages that are really baffling in that regard because, at least at first blush, they seem to support either this is the stuff of legend, this is mythology, this is fiction, this doesn't make any sense at all, or boy, are we not very spiritual and not very Christian, because if you look at the New Testament, there's all kinds of wild stuff happening and tends to reinforce one of those two reactions. I want to look at a passage in the Gospel that's like that and once again try to suggest that there's a more sober way that we can understand this passage. I'm in Matthew 12, and I want to read, starting with verse 22, the rest of the chapter, but there's one, you know, five-verse section in particular that I want to concentrate on. So, chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Okay, ultimately I want to focus on this rather bizarre triplet of verses here in 43 through 45. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. That is a truly bizarre passage, maybe one of the most bizarre passages in the whole New Testament, and I'd like to focus on that this morning. I've heard people who take that literally, and the temptation, of course, is to take anything like that literally. I mean, it's talking about unclean spirits. We do have passages that refer to unclean spirits as a literal reality, that we just saw one in the chapter earlier part of this chapter. So we're inclined to think that anyone who wouldn't take it literally is simply rejecting the supernatural, just ignoring the supernatural as a possibility. That's not where I'm coming from. Yes, there were really demons and they really were cast out by Jesus. That's true. But this passage, I would argue, is not to be taken literally. Why? Because it has all the earmarks of something that is not intended by Jesus literally. If you take it literally, you have a very, very bizarre picture here. It talks about unclean spirits leaving a man, but they don't return to a man, they return to their house. And not only return to their house, but they return to a house that's unoccupied, swept, and put in order. What literal reality does that correspond to? I felt that once, but beyond that, what on earth could we be talking about? I'm unoccupied, swept, and put in order. If we're talking about a literal reality of a man, it makes no sense whatsoever. A spiritual being, a demon, passing through waterless places seeking rest. Does water have anything to do with whether demons can be at rest? I don't think so. It doesn't really make any sense. They're not physical beings. Whatever they are, they're not like us. Water would seem to be irrelevant to their contentment or their satisfaction or their survival. So that doesn't make any sense literally. We could go on and on. There's all kinds of elements to this thing that would truly be bizarre if we're talking about a literal reality. Are we talking about a parable? No, we're not talking about a parable. Because if you look at all the parables that Jesus told, parables are simple analogies between something that on one level is a perfectly coherent picture of something in their everyday lives, and the claim is being made, the kingdom of God is in some sense like that, or some eternal abiding truth over here is in some sense analogous to this reality that you know and are familiar with. So take the parable of the soils. The sower goes out in the field and he sows some seed and it falls on four different kinds of soil. And depending upon the kind of soil it is, you get a different yield from the soil. Some none at all. Some the wheat grows up quickly but gets choked out. And some it grows up quickly but it gets scorched by the sun because the soil is so shallow. There's nothing bizarre about that story. It is a perfectly normal description of an ordinary event of agriculture in that time. Nothing bizarre about that at all. And yet he goes on to say, by analogy, people's hearts are like that. Their response to the gospel is like the different soil's response to the seed, or vice versa. But there's a very helpful analogy there. That's how a parable works. We don't even have something that makes sense on one level, let alone on another level as well. So what are we dealing with here? The thing that makes the most sense is to see this as what we would call a fable. The fables that you're most familiar with are probably Aesop's fables. What's characteristic of a fable? What's characteristic of a fable is you don't take ordinary reality. You make stories that are hyperbolic. They exaggerate realities that couldn't possibly be literally true. For example, Aesop's fable about the fox who couldn't get the grapes and said they were probably sour anyway. You have fox, I don't know, do foxes eat grapes? I don't think so, yeah. You have foxes that care about grapes, and they talk to you. I mean, there's nothing about that at a literal level that makes any sense out of our ordinary experience. We are personifying, we are anthropomorphizing animals in these parables. You have turtles and hares running a road race, for goodness sakes. Only in Eugene could that be a literal reality, you know? These are not realities of ordinary life. They are fabulous. They are turning other realities into things that they are not, and that's one of the striking dimensions of a fable. The other thing that we have here is that we have a story that is literally not coherent. At least Aesop's fables are coherent. You know, once you suspend your disbelief and allow yourself to let foxes want grapes and talk, the story is coherent and makes sense. This story isn't even coherent. We can't even get the story straight about whether it's a man or a house or what it is. That has all the marks of an allegory. If you have ever read C.S. Lewis's Pilgrim's Regress, I remember a scene in there where you have a rocking chair with wings that flies away, I believe, if I remember it correctly. Well, not only is that a fabulous element, but in the context of the story, it doesn't really even make any sense. You can't even follow it as a story. Why can't you follow it as a story? Because the elements are picked for their symbolic value, not for their value in putting together a coherent story. We don't care about coherence in an allegory. It doesn't really matter whether it makes any sense on the surface level. It doesn't have to make any sense on the surface level, because in no sense is the surface level important to me, the author. So in a really strict, wild analogy, at the surface level, it's a totally bizarre, incoherent story. That seems to be what we have here. On the surface level, it's a totally bizarre, incoherent story with elements in it that are fabulous in their nature. They don't even correspond to anything in ordinary reality. So if we're going to understand this, we have to understand it allegorically, or we won't understand it at all. It is astonishing to me, really, that you often, in the world of casting out demons and exorcism and that sort of thing, you'll often have this passage quoted as if there's something about this passage that has anything meaningful to say about demonology and exorcism and the relationship of demons and people. I mean, some kind of notion creeps in that you want to really make sure when you do an exorcism that you get all the demons out, because if you don't, they're going to come back and they're going to bring more with them, and the last state is going to be worse than the first. As if we know anything about demon possession in, from this passage. This is not about demons. There's nothing in this passage about demons, I'm going to argue. So it's a huge mistake to take this literal in any sense whatsoever. But if we're going to understand it as an allegory and to understand its message, we have to understand it in this context. So let's go back and see what's going on here in its context, understand what's going on, and then I think we'll be in a position to understand what a profound truth this allegory is teaching. The passage starts off with this man who is blind and mute because of demon possession. Luke, in particular, is very careful to distinguish between a physical ailment that is the result of some kind of demonic activity as opposed to a physical ailment that has organic causes of some kind. He persists in making a distinction. He doesn't seem to be confused about that. It's very easy to kind of dismiss the gospel writers as being so primitive in their medical knowledge that, you know, they think demons cause blindness and deafness and so on. And you could easily read that into the text, but it really doesn't fit the evidence, because Luke, in particular, is very careful to distinguish. This is a blindness that's caused by demons. This guy was blind from birth. And those are different to him. He understands the difference. This man is demon-possessed in whatever way they knew that they were demon-possessed, and I think I've suggested this in the past. It seems mysterious to us that we would know whether somebody was demon-possessed or not, but the reason it seems mysterious to us, I dare say, is because we've never met anybody who's demon-possessed. In certain circles within Christian culture, we impose that interpretation on people, and we suggest that maybe that's the cause of it. But I think the reality is we don't really know. We're just speculating. But I believe that if we lived back then in this time, in this place, where demon possession was in fact a phenomenon of human existence, I think we wouldn't have any difficulty, just as they don't seem to have any difficulty knowing when demons are at work and when they're not at work. That they don't seem to hesitate in that judgment. Why? Because it was transparent to them. It's not transparent to us because we've never seen demon possession. I never have. Not a bona fide case. We have a demon-possessed man who's blind and mute because of that, and he heals him, he says. The crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Son of David is a title of his messiahship. They're saying, "Is this guy the messiah? Look at the authority he has. Look at the power he has. Maybe this guy's the messiah." The Pharisees respond to that interpretation by saying, "Nah. He has the power to cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. That's why he has that authority. It's not because he's the Messiah." Now, what's happening here is the Pharisees are trying to come up with an alternative explanation for this empirically obvious manifest ability, authority, power that Jesus has. They're trying to escape the conclusion that he's the Messiah. They can't escape the conclusion that he's just engaged in this remarkable healing. He has the power and the authority to heal this man. They're not able to deny that. They would be foolish to try to deny that, because all the crowds saw it. So that's a fruitless enterprise. But what they can do is try to come up with an interpretation of where that power and authority comes from that allows them to avoid the conclusion this man is the Messiah. And so they do. I've got an alternative explanation. It's by Beelzebul that he casts out demons. Jesus proceeds in the next several verses to say, that's really a pretty weak interpretation of what's going on here. That's really not an adequate explanation for where I'm coming from and who I am. He starts by saying, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, can it? And what he's saying is, if you were the prince If you were the ruler of the demons, would you go around binding, restricting, limiting, beating up on, and otherwise undermining the activity of your underlings? Is that how you would accomplish your purposes? Yeah, that would be smart. Maybe that's not what's going on, in effect. That's what he's trying to suggest, is that since that would be completely counterproductive, since that would be completely an irrational activity on the part of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, maybe that's not what's going on here. Maybe it would make more sense that the enemy of the demons is the one doing the beating up on and binding and restricting and confining and so on. Maybe that's a better explanation than that they're beating up on themselves. His next point, so that's one point, that's his first point. That does not seem likely. That does not seem like a plausible scenario. Secondly, he says, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Now, you could go one of two ways here. This suspiciously sounds ironic to me. I think he's speaking ironically. And what I mean by that is, oftentimes this passage gets interpreted to mean, see, the Pharisees were casting out a lot of demons as well. And what he's saying is, well, if you're casting out demons, are you casting out demons by Beelzebul as well? If that's what's going on, that's not much of a counter, it seems to me. I don't understand what the force of that objection would be. What makes it a more forceful objection is if the reality is, as I suspect it was, Pharisees didn't cast demons out of anybody. He says, your sons... To be a son of the Pharisees is just to be a member of a haparot, a brotherhood of Pharisees. It's to be a member of the Pharisees. That was their idiom for their membership, where they were the sons of the Pharisees. So he's saying, by whom do your members, your member Pharisees, cast out demons? This is a very forceful thing to point them into if, in fact, they don't go around casting out demons. They don't have the power. They don't have the authority. They can't, which makes sense. I mean, if it was commonplace, then it wouldn't be a big deal that Jesus was doing it, right? But it is a big deal that Jesus is doing it, and he's pointing that out to them. Oh, you think that it's by Beelzebul that I have the authority to cast out demons? Okay. And how is it exactly that you guys are able to cast out demons? By whose authority and power are you able to cast them out? Just wondering, just curious, just checking. Ironically, reminding them of how unique it is that Jesus has the authority that he has. No one else is able to do it. And for that reason, they will be your judges. That is to say, their inability to cast out demons, their lacking the power and the authority to do so, is a testament to the messiahship of Jesus, because he's able to do it. Their silence in this regard speaks volumes to Jesus' statement, I am from God, by his actions. And so he's saying your inability and your lack of authority is going to judge you in the end. You're not paying attention to the fact that I do have the power and authority to do this. And then finally, he suggests a better interpretation and is appealing to them. Doesn't this sound more reasonable to you? Doesn't this sound like a more reasonable scenario? If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, rather than Beelzebul, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Then that's the only reasonable interpretation that you can give to this. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Now we have a parable, in effect. He tells a little short, little brief parable. Look, if you were a burglar, if you were a robber, how would you proceed? The homeowner is at home, and you're going to plunder his house and strip him of all his possessions. Do you not, in fact, go in and bind him in cords, immobilize him, get him out of the way, and then you empty his house and take all of his possessions? Isn't that how you proceed? If that being the case, does it not seem like a very likely and plausible scenario that when God sends his son, the future king of kings, into the world to rob the devil of his possessions, would it not make sense? Would you not expect, don't you think it's likely, that he would bind the strong man immobilize him, limit him, restrict him in order that he can accomplish his purposes. So, would you expect the Messiah to come into the world and cast out demons, he's saying? Yeah, that would make a whole lot of sense. That would be a very likely characteristic of the Messiah coming into the world, his authority to cast out demons. So that sounds like a more likely scenario to me. Now, on an aside, this is interesting in another regard, because this passage sort of reinforces the interpretation that I was suggesting to you early on in the book of Acts about what's transpiring in the life of Jesus. Remember, I suggested that with the coming of Jesus into the world, we have a changing spiritual ecology. And the reason we have demonic activity before Jesus came into the world, and we don't have demonic activity to the same extent and degree afterwards, is because something has transpired in the course of history that we've reached a watershed and things really are different. We're in a different spiritual ecology. Well, what does that consist of? It consists of Satan is lying in the room bound and gagged right now. Satan has come into the world, bound him in cords, gagged him, and he's lying there relatively inert, relatively helpless. He can't do what he used to do, to go out and deceive the nations in the way that he did before. Why? Because God's agenda for this time in cosmic history, his agenda for now, is to come and shine the light into the darkness and seek to persuade as many as he can of the purposes of God, that we might believe and that we might be saved and that we might be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's God's purposes, and that's what he's talking about here. We used to be subjects of King Satan, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. We used to be so deceived by him. By we, I don't mean you and me, I mean humankind, mankind. We used to be so thoroughly under the spell of his lies that we couldn't find our way to the truth. But Jesus came into the world and bound Satan, limiting his lies, limiting the effectiveness of his lies in such a way that enough of the light peeks through so that some of us see it. And in seeing it, find our way to the light and are saved. And that was part of Jesus' purpose in coming into the world, to come into the world and overcome Satan and bind him and gag him. But as Revelation says, in the end times, now he's locked in the abyss, but in the end times he's going to be released by God once again to go out and deceive the nations. He'll be untied, the gag removed, and he will go out to be able to peddle his lies once again. The time apparently is coming. But now Jesus is talking about what he's up to right now. He's coming into the world to bind and gag Satan, entering the strong man's house and binding him. Okay. Now he goes on to say, he who is not with me is against me. I'm sorry. So in those three points that he's made, he's in effect saying, your rationalization of what you have just seen doesn't hold any water. It doesn't make any sense. It's a very foolish, weak interpretation. The conclusion that you should be compelled to is, it's by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God, that I cast out demons, and therefore you should know that I am the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ. Okay, he's finished that point. He goes on to comment further. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it can be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. First of all, he makes the point that there's ultimately no neutrality with respect to Jesus. Now, he's speaking in absolute terms, and you know, I think there are nuances to our response to Jesus that would ultimately need to be taken into account. But ultimately, when all is said and done, in ultimate terms, there's no neutrality with respect to Jesus. Either you are with him or you are not. Either you come to him as your teacher, as your Lord, as your master, as your king, either you gather together in that group of people who acknowledge Jesus and who he is, or you split, one or the other. the fact that you might be hovering around the edges of the crowd, being noncommittal, is immaterial to Jesus. Whether you split and run the other direction, or whether you just kind of noncommittedly hover around the fringes of the crowd, it's all the same to Jesus. You don't believe. You are not a disciple. You are not a citizen in his kingdom. You don't have the heart that makes you a subject in the kingdom of God. We cannot ultimately be neutral to Jesus. Something in many of us rebels against that. And I think it's the more we come to terms with the humanity of Jesus, in a way, the more difficult it is to take this seriously. It was a lot easier back in the days when we could just say, well, Jesus is God, period. And, well, if Jesus is God, then worshiping him and being subservient to him makes a lot of sense. But the more you study, the more you read, the more you get the picture of who this man Jesus was, you realize he was just one of us. Granted, he may be God become just one of us, but he became just one of us. And it's the just one of us part that really gives us trouble. Because all of those Wild West individualist democratic tendencies that are inbred in me and some of you that want to say, if he's just one of us, then I ain't taking my hat off for him. We run into that. Can I really make just one of us my master? Can I really make just one of us my king? Ultimately, I have to. Because ultimately, that's what God has appointed this just one of us to, is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Never mind that he's just one of us. He has an authority that I don't have. He has a role that I don't have. And it's eternal in its scope. And Jesus recognizes the difficulty of that, and he's calling into question what we're going to do with that. Are you going to be with me or not? Are you going to acknowledge who I am or not? This is not an ego trip. It's not acknowledge who I am because I want you to acknowledge who I am. It's acknowledge who I am because our Father, the one who's Father of us all, wants you to acknowledge who I am. That's the issue. It's an issue of truth, not special interest. And what he's arguing is, the truth is, the program of God, whether we like it or not, includes one of us being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you with him or not? And what he's saying is, if you're not, then you're against him. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. Then he goes on to say, this may sound contradictory to that at first, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, Jesus, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. What is forgivable is that in our ignorance, in our foolishness, in our rebellion, in our evil, we may blaspheme the Son of Man. We may badmouth Jesus in one way or another. But what is ultimately unforgivable, he says, is if we badmouth the Spirit of God. What on earth is he talking about? What he means by that, I think, is we have to go back to our way, way, way back months ago when we talked about the role of the parakletos, the Spirit in John, the Gospel of John. What is the parakletos but the Spirit of truth? The one who comes to open our eyes to see and confront the truth of who God is and what he's up to in the world. He's the one who dispels our ignorance and brings us face to face with what we have to face, the truth that we have to face. In the final analysis, if we can hear and see the presentation of the Holy Spirit testifying to us that Jesus is the appointed Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David, the one sent from God to be the King of the eternal kingdom of God. If we can have our eyes opened to that fact, and we're hip to that fact, and in the final analysis we can say, nah, Spirit of Truth, you're lying to me. Spirit of Truth, you don't know what you're talking about. Spirit of Truth, you're a fool. That blasphemy is unforgivable. Now notice, the blasphemy is not about the Spirit. The blasphemy is about the Son, Jesus, the Messiah. But it's an enlightened blasphemy. It's a blasphemy after my enlightenment, a blasphemy that comes not out of ignorance, but out of a hardness of heart, a rebellion, a resistance to the truth, where I'm refusing to bow to the truth. That is unforgivable. It's one thing to not be up to speed on the truth yet. It's another thing to not be willing to ever get there. That's a totally different matter, and that is unforgivable. And that's, I think, what he's calling the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to comment that the reason that's true is because what we believe, what we say, what we do, how our life looks outwardly is ultimately a reflection of my heart. That's the whole bit about the tree. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. This word that they translate make is probably a very unhappy, unfortunate translation of this. It's a very common Greek word, poieo, which means all kinds of different things in a lot of different contexts. I think this one comes out of literature, poetry, maybe even philosophy, where using the word, we would say render or depict, perhaps, describe, represent would be a better verb. Either depict the tree as good and its fruit good, or depict the tree as bad and its fruit bad, but don't depict a good tree with bad fruit, is what's implicit here. In other words, what he's saying is, don't tell me that you've got a tree and then tell me the fruit is bad, and don't tell me you have a bad tree but the fruit is good. I won't buy it. Don't try to sell me that picture. You either got a bad tree or you got a good tree, and if you have a bad tree, the fruit's bad, and if you have a good tree, the fruit's good. That I buy, but I don't buy anything else. Because the tree is known by its fruit. How do we define whether a tree is good or not? We look at its fruit. Again, we have, in effect, what is a parable. It's the same thing with the heart of people. How do we know whether the heart of a person is good or evil? We look at the fruit in their life. What do they say? What do they reveal about their desires, their passions, their attitudes, their perspectives, their beliefs? When you get a peek into their heart through the fruit of their lives, then you know the condition of their heart, just like you know a condition of a tree by the fruit that comes from it. You brood of vipers, now he's getting personal here, you brood of vipers, not to us, to them, to the Pharisees here, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. That he's just saying what I just said, that what comes out is going to be a reflection of what's in the heart. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Again, not a particularly fortunate translation. I think that Greek word has more to do with the idea of being unproductive, being worthless, being not being productive for what you would want words to be productive for. So it's really a synonym for a bad word. You know, how many of the things that we say reveal attitudes and perspectives and make judgments that are destructive in relationships and in other people's lives and in our own lives and so on? They don't produce anything valuable. They don't produce anything good. They produce only evil and destruction of one kind or another. That's the word he's talking about. And he's saying people are going to have to give an account for what's come out of their mouths, whether it's been constructive or destructive. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Why? Because it's the words that matter? No, it's because the words are a reflection of the heart. And what ultimately is going to be judged is the condition of a person's heart. Okay, now in 38 we have a remarkable thing happening. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." This is key to understanding the fable, the allegory that we're about to look at. We are within minutes, I would think. Maybe more time has transpired than we know here. Maybe we're talking about days instead of minutes. But not that long ago, no longer than a matter of days before, Jesus has cast out a demon and has healed a man of his blindness and his inability to speak. Days before. They try to rationalize and say, nevertheless, I do not have to acknowledge Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. Nevertheless. Jesus comes along and says, you know, I think your alternate explanation doesn't hold any water. To which they respond, yeah, my alternate explanation doesn't hold any water. I suppose I shouldn't be so hasty in rejecting the claim that you're the Messiah. Tell you what, Jesus, I'll believe if you just give me a sign. And what's really remarkable about that is instead of going back and revisiting the evidence that's already before them and drawing an alternative conclusion, they simply see, my only problem is I just don't have enough evidence yet, Jesus. Give me some more evidence, and then I'll believe. Is that famous line that Bertrand Russell is said to have answered once when somebody asked him, what are you going to say at the judgment seat? He said, I'm going to say, not enough evidence. That's the situation we have here. They are responding. They've already received ample evidence, but they posture themselves as being people who are justified in not believing in spite of the evidence that they have received because it's just not adequate yet, not enough. To which Jesus responds in I think what has to be a bit of exasperation. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Now, this gets misconstrued a lot. Jesus is not saying that it is evil and adulterous to need evidence. Jesus spent all his life giving people evidence and didn't hesitate to do that at all. When he says an evil and adulterous generation, I think we have to understand him to be referring to the people who are standing in front of him. He's saying this generation that is craving a sign from me is an evil and adulterous generation. You guys are an evil and adulterous generation. So no sign will be given to it beyond what he has already given them, incidentally. No further sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And there he's referring to his resurrection from the dead. He's saying that's the only sign left that I'm going to give you. But you guys are not interested in believing. You're not willing to believe. I'm not gonna dole out more evidence to you. You have all the evidence you need. You're just not willing to respond to it. Then he compares them with the men of Nineveh and the queen from the south. I'll skip over that. And then he gets to this allegorical fable. In this context, then, can we see what this allegory is all about? I think so. Interpret it this way. The unclean spirit, I think, is the spirit of unbelief, the hardness of heart, the spirit of a hard heart that refuses to bow to the truth and to yield to the truth. He talks about the unclean spirit going out of a man, passing through waterless places, seeking rest. Water, can be a symbol of a lot of different things. I'm inclined to see it here as a symbol of judgment, perhaps of cleansing. That would work as well, but in this case, perhaps a symbol of judgment. And it seeks rest. That is to say, it seeks to come out from underneath the condemnation of the judgment that it's experiencing. What does that correspond to? It corresponds to these men who have seen Jesus perform a miracle. And the problem with them having seen Jesus perform this miracle is that it drives them crazy, grasping for some way of rationalizing what they've seen that doesn't make them look bad. Here he's given the evidence that he's the Messiah. I'm not willing to acknowledge him as the Messiah, but is there some way that I can make myself look good in the process? Ah, it's by Beelzebul that he casts out demons. I can be excused for not acknowledging him as the Messiah. I have another explanation. That's the unclean spirit going out of a man but seeking rest in waterless places, in a place where I don't come under condemnation. But he does not find it. And in the scenario just before this, Jesus helped them not find their rest in waterless places. Kingdom divided against itself can't stand. And exactly by whose power do you guys cast out demons? And what was the other one? Oh, yeah. Doesn't it make more sense that the strong man has to bind, or the strong man has to be bound before his house can be plundered? Doesn't that seem like a plausible explanation for what's going on here? Yes, it sounds more plausible. So they cannot find rest in their rationalization. So it says, I will return to my house from which I came and finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Okay, what are we going to make of that? Notice in this fable how he responds. He freaks when he finds his house unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Whoops, this will never do. We can't have this. So he goes and takes along with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. That is, he needs strengthening. He needs fortification. He needs reinforcements because, oh my goodness, his house is unoccupied, swept, and put in order. What on earth is it about a house that's unoccupied, swept, and put in order that would make a spirit of unbelief, an unclean spirit, freak like that? Well, I just stumbled one day across a passage in Leviticus that is the rules given to the priests of Israel for how to cleanse a house that has been infected with leprosy. And I have to think that this is an allusion to that half a chapter in Leviticus. Now you say houses can't get leprosy. That's true. Not leprosy as we think of leprosy, but leprosy for them was a broad category, and it appears to be a kind of fungus or mold or a widespread phenomenon. There were different kinds of leprosy, but for some reason we in English translate them all leprosy. But don't think of leprosy as the phenomenon today. But there was this uncleanness, there was this contamination in the house, and the house was not only contaminated by a lot, and the way they dealt with it is they brought the priest in. Before they brought the priest in, they were instructed to take everything out of the house, unoccupy the house. Take all the furniture out, take all the bedding out, take everything out, so that you just have this empty shell of a house. Then you bring the priest in to inspect it. And the priest inspects it, and he is instructed to be able to tell what is a malignant, contaminating kind of spot on the wall and what isn't. And he inspects it, and then they wait 7 days to see if it spreads. If it spreads, then action needs to... If it doesn't spread, the house is not unclean, and they can move back in. If it spreads, then action needs to be taken. And the priest instructs them to go in and scrape all the walls clean and then sweep out the entire house. Sweep it out clean. Sweep all the contamination out of the house. Then they wait, I think it's 7 days, but a specified number of time, of length of time. And if the thing has come back, if the uncleanness has come back, they are to literally take the house apart stone by stone, take it to a designated space outside of the city where you put unclean things and it's gone forever. You condemn the house. That just is not a house that you're going to use because it's unclean. If it has not returned, then you call the priest back and the priest will perform a ritual involving the blood of a bird and the blood of another bird and another bird and some hyssop, and I don't remember the details, I haven't done this recently, but you do this ritual, and this ritual, at the end of this ritual, the house is now clean, ritually clean, a house that is now can be legally lived in by an obedient Jew under the covenant of Moses. So how are we to understand a house that is unoccupied, swept out, and put in order? They actually, when they scrape off the stuff, they actually remove particular stones that were problems and replace them with new stones. So you have this house all put back together, it's unoccupied, it's all put back together and all swept out, just waiting to see what's going to happen. It will be inspected eventually by the priest, and if it is found clean, then he will cleanse it. And then it will be a legal house once again. So to come back and find the house, a house, unoccupied, swept, and put in order, is to see a house that is on the verge, on the threshold, of being cleansed by the priest. So I think the reason that's what that's depicting here in this allegory is it's a symbolic representation of a person who is on the verge of being cleansed because they're on the threshold of belief. Their rationalization has been taken apart. They have no reason to reject the truth that is staring at them in the face any longer. They have no excuse for not believing the truth. They're on the verge of believing that truth, and in believing that truth, being justified, being cleansed in God's eyes. But the spirit of unbelief can't stand for that, of course. I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to bow to the truth. I don't want no justification. So what's the only response left to it? It can't rationalize. Rationalization didn't work. So the only thing left for it is the fortification of the hardness of the heart. I will just make my heart harder. I will just be that much more stubborn. I will just be that much more resilient in my unbelief. I just will refuse all the more vehemently to believe. The seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, are brought in for reinforcement. And then the punchline. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. The last state of the man is a heart that has become increasingly hardened against the truth because he has been confronted by the truth and has refused to believe it. In effect, it seems to me that what Jesus is doing is he's explaining why he's going to be somewhat sparing in his performance of miracles, somewhat sparing and selective in where and when he does miracles. I'm not just going to go out and confront you with the reality of who I am willy-nilly over and over again indiscriminately, because miracles don't help people with a hard heart. They hurt them. The sign of his messiahship hardens them more deeply and hardens them further. And being a merciful and compassionate man, he's not interested in doing that. Not interested in damaging their heart. And then he says, that's the way it will be with this generation. Hence the explanation, that's why there's only one more sign left to you, the sign of Jonah. Because if I were to just keep on the way I've been keeping on, all I would doing is be making your last state worse than your first. I would just be hardening you more and more deeply. And I have no reason to do that. Okay, we're almost out of time, so let me pause there for your comments or questions or discussion.
When it says, if you blaspheme against the Son, it will be forgiven, and against the Spirit, it won't. Mm-hmm. For years, I have thought that that was referring to seeing a miracle, seeing something that was obviously from God, and declaring that it was from Satan, and that was the blasphemy, and not necessarily unbelief. Certainly, unbelief was a part of that, but it was calling.
I would just reverse that. I think that's true. That's the particular form that unbelief took in this instance, is attributing a miracle that was performed by God, by the Messiah, to Beelzebul. That's the particular form that their unbelief took. But I think Jesus' point is broader and more general than that. Any refusal to bow to the truth of who Jesus is the unforgivable sin. And then that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who's come into the world to testify to who Jesus is, I think. Cindy?
I was following the unpacking of that allegory or fable pretty carefully. One part that felt awkward to me was when you were talking about the dry and waterless places.
Okay.
So maybe you should unpack that more, and then maybe I'll get it more. But what I was thinking... Oh, okay.
Go ahead.
Why don't you do that first?
Well, I'm taking the waterless... You know, why did he go out into waterless places? Because if water is a symbol of judgment or condemnation or what we might call conviction, when we talk about coming under conviction is the old-fashioned way of describing it, where we feel the power of the truth, the compelling nature of the truth, and yet we're reluctant to go there, we're not sure we want to go there, but we feel damned by that. We feel condemned by the fact that I'm not willing to yield to the truth. That's a kind of judgment that we come under when we are confronted, when we face truth in a compelling way, and yet are reluctant to believe it. So passing through waterless places is to go out someplace where I am no longer feeling condemned. And psychologically, we do that through rationalization. That is, we find a story that we tell ourselves, an explanation that we tell ourselves that allows us to circumvent the truth and make it no longer compelling to us, if at all possible.
I can see how that makes sense, but I can't tie that into waterless place. Here's what comes to me naturally, obviously, when I'm reading it, if I'm trying to look at it as a fable or allegory, is in Israel at that time, to be in a dry or waterless place is going to mean death. It's going to mean a place where you can't grow anything, where things are fruitless. And so I'm wondering if instead in that argument we're talking about passing through a place where you cannot, there is no fruit, in which might be analogous to going through in your own mind a place where all of my arguments are fruitless. All of my trying to figure out who is this guy and by what power is he doing it is not bearing any fruit at all.
Okay, so water is
dead. Well, I keep thinking of the Negev and how you don't want to be in that place.
Right.
Because there is no life there. There is no fruit. There's nothing.
Well, that could work, and maybe that's true, that water is rather a symbol of barrenness. Waterlessness is a symbol of barrenness rather than absence of judgment.
Okay, and so what I was wondering was how do you get water and judgment tied together? I have no place in my mind that ties those two things together.
Well, there was a lot of water in the judgment at the flood, for example. I mean, that it seemed, and that's the big one. I think there are other places where water gets connected with and symbolizes judgment, but I'd have to go research that and think about that some more. But that was just a conclusion I reached early on that I have lost my evidence for, but that's a connection that I made. If that's not right, then something like what you're suggesting may make more sense. But remember that as an allegory doesn't have to make any sense at a surface level. So the fact that a human being would not seek rest in the Negev, they would seek rest from the Negev, that's not a problem in an allegory. Because in an allegory, it's the symbolic value that's important, not the literal value. So it may strike us as odd that the spirit would go out. I mean, our first impulse is to say he's gone out into waterless places and he's seeking rest in the waterless places. Give me an oasis. But I don't even think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying he's gone out consciously to waterless places because the waterless places are a place of rest. And it's seeking to find rest in the waterless places. But we can't think literally. We can't think of deserts. We have to, in order, I'm sorry, you can think that way, but to understand what I'm saying, you can't think that way. What I'm thinking is just ignore the literal reality altogether. Ignore the Negev, ignore the deserts. This is a place of judgment, a place of absence of judgment, and I've gone out to a place of absence of judgment to try to find rest in a place where there is no judgment. But for some reason I can't find rest there. And since I can't find rest specifically where I went out to find rest, I have to return, and oops, my house is unoccupied, swept, and put in order. That's how I'm reading it. Cast into the sea. Yeah. Christine?
I have the mic.
I'm sorry. I guess if you have the mic, I'm helpless.
So, what was the whole sign of Jonah thing?
What was the what?
Explain the whole sign of Jonah thing. I didn't catch all that.
I haven't thought about this, and maybe there's more to it. I think that the only thing he's doing is drawing an analogy between the fact that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, and Jesus is going to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and then is going to reemerge just as Jonah did. I don't think there's any more analogy than that. If there is...
I always thought it was the sign that Jonah gave the Nineveh people. We're just basically walking in town, said, you're all going to hell, and they basically kind of acknowledged that. They didn't rationalize themselves out of it. You know what I'm saying?
Elaborate for me.
Nineveh could have rationalized themselves out of Jonah's, like, the hellfire and brimstone message, but they kind of didn't. He kind of just says, oh, you're right, and we'll go with the show. I always took it that way.
Well, that's his point, if that's what you're saying. Yes, that's his point, is he's saying Nineveh, as bad as they were, they repented when they confronted the message that Jonah came and brought them. Here, I'm greater than Jonah. I am the Messiah himself. I'm telling you the kingdom of God is at hand, and you're saying I don't think so. So Nineveh is going to stand in judgment on this generation because they were more worthy spiritually than you are. You too, but... So that is his point to them. But I think the sign of Jonah, when he talks about the sign of Jonah, he explains it for us. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall I be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Kristen, yeah.
So I think I have some brain fuzz here, but I was trying to catch all the details as you were going through. And I think I am totally lost with what you were trying to tell us overall. Can you... Can you summarize this program for us?
I don't know if I did tell you anything overall, so that's understandable.
I have all these little pieces.
Well, let me tell you what I think is the implication of this overall. I didn't actually get there. Two things. One is we're going to have to do business with this person, Jesus. We're going to have to decide what we're going to do with him. And the thing that's going to get in our way is not lack of evidence, is not lack of information, is not that it's not compelling to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's our heart. It's the stubbornness of our heart. That's the big problem. Second thing, incidentally to that he points out, is the nature of believing is such that it's very possible for pushing the truth in people's way, in people's face, and confronting with them. It doesn't help them. It just hardens them further. And Jesus recognizes that, and basically he's backing off, saying, okay, I see where your heart is at. Not anything right now I can do about it. More miracles ain't going to help. That's not going to help the problem that is your problem. I think we can extend the teaching of this passage, even though this passage is not about this.
And the second one, that has real practical implications in terms of our talking to people or not talking to people. Can you give an example?
Family members that want to have nothing to do with Christianity, the temptation is out of our love and our concern and our fear for them to just be constantly in their face, in effect, like a little Mexican chihuahua, love Jesus, love Jesus, love Jesus, love Jesus, love Jesus, yapping the gospel at them. And we're doing it because we're fearful, we're anxious, but what we need to appreciate is that could be the worst thing that we could do for them. Because every time we confront them with make up your mind, they're not prepared to make up their mind in any other way than to not believe. And the more information I give them, the more they have to steel themselves against that and harden their own hearts. I'm not doing them any favor. So there comes a time to just sit back and wait for the Spirit of God to plow their hearts and to open up their hearts and make them receptive. When they become receptive, then I can begin to feed them the information that they need. But if they're not receptive to it, trying to force grow the seed of the gospel in a heart that is not receptive to it is not going to plow it open. It's not going to open them up. By extension, this is talking about the gospel, but I think in practical terms, this has application to all truth. All truth in every aspect of truth in all of its forms. The truth about myself. You want to tell me something about myself? Well, am I receptive or am I hardened against it? There will be a time and place to tell me the truth about myself. And if I refuse out of my unbelieving heart, out of my stubbornness to yield to the truth, if you insist on me seeing the truth, you may steel me against it even further. Now, I hesitate there. I'm extrapolating from this passage, and it may not be a legitimate extrapolation. I don't know. But it seems like it probably is. it seems like an attitude toward truth is an attitude toward truth, whether that truth is the messiahship of Jesus or my own sinfulness. I'm going to have the same allergy to both. And so I think we could see principles here, truths here, that are equally applicable to the truth about myself and other truths in life as well. And why do you find me resistant to the truth about myself? Well, because you can't get good fruit from a bad tree.
Or you might find me resistant to the truth about myself because in that particular area I'm afraid and immature. And there could be real wisdom in people waiting until my heart is softer and I can hear.
Right.
So it isn't necessarily a sign of unbelief, but perhaps more appropriately a good instruction to us who are trying to teach others to keep our mouths shut sometimes.
Right. But I think even when it's not a symptom of profound, ultimate unbelief, there's the residue of unbelief in our lives that we do well to face into it and ultimately call it what it is. I mean, why do I give in to my fears rather than the truth? Except that I don't value the truth enough, ultimately. And in that particular area, the truth is threatening to me, and I'm giving priority to my fears over the truth. Does that mean that's the ultimate condition of my heart? No. Ultimately, I will get my priority straight if I'm ultimately committed to truth. But in the final analysis, I think I need to recognize that ultimately all of my growth is going to involve a kind of repentance. I need to value what needs to be valued more than I'm valuing it now.
But I disagree. In part, I think that you sometimes don't give in because you don't want to see the truth and submit to it. It's because you don't see it.
Okay.
And my fears will trump belief when belief doesn't look like it's the issue.
Okay.
And I think that it can be a really definitely profoundly difficult statement that you made for people who are struggling with fear, which masks their understanding of truth.
Okay. But I don't want us to lose sight of the fact, though, that the Bible spends a lot of time talking about unbelief, but it really doesn't explore the arena of fears in the way that we talk about it. It doesn't. I mean, it just doesn't. Why? Because what we talk about is not true? No, I don't think so. Because I think all that you're saying about fears is very, very real and a very big part of our lives. But the Bible is interested in an ultimate reality that goes even deeper than those fears. And that is, where are those fears coming from? Not necessarily even consciously, not necessarily even at a conscious level, but there's a residue of rebellion against God and unbelief that allows us to see our fears and not see past our fears. And I think that's even more deep and more profound even than our fears themselves.
Yeah, ultimately that's the bottom line.
Yeah.
But I think in trying to help people see the bottom line, we have to go through this route.
Sure. Yeah, that's fair. That's right.
We can't miss it.
Right.
I think we've had a long enough discussion here.
One more, and then I...
Detail here.
Okay.
You said, then how is it that your sons cast out demons?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, did you say that everybody knew they weren't really doing it, but they were claiming to do it?
No, I think they are not doing it, and they know good and well they're not doing it, and it would be like... I mean, it would be like him saying to them, and how exactly have you raised from the dead?
Okay. So up until this time, if in fact this demon possession was a phenomenon they were experiencing among their people, does that mean that God had just not done anything about it? Were they as susceptible to that and as victimized by that as they were by any disease that they couldn't cure?
Well, I have to assume so, but I'm speaking out of my ignorance. I mean, we just don't know. And to be susceptible, I think it's important not to... We don't know enough about this being demonized. We call it demon possession, but the word is just demonized in the Greek. What does it mean to be demonized, and what's the prerequisites for it, and what's the prelude for it? How does it come about? What's the genesis of it? We don't know anything about that. I don't know anything about that. So I don't. Do you catch it like a virus? I assume not. But maybe, but I assume not. I assume that there are correlated moral issues, free will choices that people make that get themselves there. That may be a prejudice on my part. That may not be true. But I just, out of my prejudice, I assume that not just any old buddy can become demonized. They go down a road that takes them there, makes them vulnerable to it or something. But I don't know. I don't think any of us know, because the Bible is just not a handbook on the life and times of demons. So I need to let you go.